Good morning. You know, we're in that season where storms blow through Billings in the summer, and sometimes they can get pretty fierce. In fact, this week we had quite a windstorm and some branches blew off our trees in the backyard. But that's nothing like a storm that we had many years ago when we lived down in Alderson with a huge big oak tree or cottonwood in the backyard. And the wind came through and knocked one of the branches down. It was about 8 inches in diameter. It was a big branch. And it fell down on top of our garage in our backyard, which would not have been a problem except that our power line ran from the alley to our house over the top of the garage. So this limb fell down on the top of the power line and was, I think, about to break that power line, which would have been a pretty big problem. So I scrambled out in the backyard, even though the wind was blowing and the rain was coming down, and I got up on the garage with my saw to cut that limb in pieces before it broke the power line, and was cutting away for quite a while. And after a while, I finally got the big branches off and came inside to get a drink of water. And as I came inside, I walked past my son's room, Jeff. He was about 6 years old at the time. And our issue with Jeff at the time was getting him to stay in bed in the evening. We'd put him down and then he'd find some excuse to get up. He just didn't like going to bed at the time we assigned to him. So I walked past his room, looked in, and I noticed that the bed was empty. I thought, oh my goodness, he's out of bed. And so I poked my head in the room and he was standing on his toy chest at the back of his bedroom where the window opened on the backyard, and he had been watching me cut this limb down. And he hadn't noticed I'd come around the side of the house into the house, so he didn't know I was there. He figured I was still out behind the garage somewhere. So here's my son standing there on the chest looking out the window, disobedient. He's not supposed to be out of bed once we put him in. And I can understand it, because if there's one thing a boy likes more than construction, it's destruction. And to see Dad up on the garage with a saw whacking out branches was a pretty inviting, exciting thing. But nonetheless, he was being disobedient. So I walked up behind him, standing over him. His head was right about here. And anytime you hear your full name, you're in trouble. You know you're in trouble. Jeffrey Charles Sandy, what are you doing out of bed? And he turned around, looked up at me, and the wheels, you could just see his brain coming up full speed. He knew he was in trouble. He knew he had just moments to come up with some kind of a negotiation ploy, or he was going to be disciplined. And he looked at me, and he looked at me, and suddenly his eyes just lit up. And I could see the idea had sprung into his mind. And what he said was, Daddy, I was worried about you being up on the garage, so I was praying for you. Now, there's a fine line between negotiation and manipulation, and he was clearly straddling it. Although, as I've reflected on over the years, I think he probably might have actually been praying in addition to seeing something sort of fun. But it was a perfect illustration of a fundamental fact of life, that every day we have countless opportunities to negotiate delicate issues, to enter into difficult conversations. And the key to success in those situations is to identify an interest that the other party has, something that is important to the other party. I was intrigued with the fact that Jeff's first response was not, Dad, I just wanted to be out of bed because I think it's fun to watch you on the garage. He instinctively knew that if he focused on his interest, it would be an unsuccessful negotiation. He instinctively knew that he had to focus on my interest. Now, I had not taught him that. I had not taught him that. He had learned by experience in his short 6 years that it was important to understand the interests of other people. And that's true of anybody in a weaker power position. When you're in a weaker power position, you can't just give orders or speak with authority, but you need to persuade somebody. You have to understand, what are their interests? How can I satisfy that person's interests? And the great thing is, these principles of how to identify interests, how to use that information in a proper and effective way, are taught throughout the Bible. And we have some incredible examples of people putting those principles into practice. And this morning, I want to focus in on two of those examples in two key passages. I want to start by looking at a passage from the New Testament, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. We'll come back to the other parts of that passage. I want you to start off with the first four verses of Philippians. And the first three verses give us a context. And the fourth verse is the key verse of this message. And here's what Paul writes to the Philippians. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And now we come to the key verse, the key verse in this message. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is a key principle. I would say it is the pivotal issue in negotiation. And I'm talking about whether you're negotiating buying a car, negotiating a contract, settling a lawsuit, or issues within a family. The key element is understanding and meeting the interests of other people. And I want to put that key principle in the context of a broader negotiation strategy that I've been teaching for years, and it's simply called the pause principle. Whenever you need to negotiate, pause, P-A-U-S-E. As you know, I like acrostics, the pause principle. And I'm going to quickly cover four of the elements, and we're going to dig in deep on one of them. But the first one is to prepare. Anytime you need to negotiate, you need to prepare. Pray. Ask God for wisdom and insight. Get the facts. Find out what the real facts are in this situation. Seek godly counsel. Develop options and alternatives even before you go to talk to the other people. Go in there and be well prepared. The second part, A, is to affirm relationships. Show respect. Show genuine concern for the other person. Let them know it's not just about the issue, but that the relationship is very important to you. The third step, U, stands for understand interests. This is where you identify others' concerns, their desires, their needs, their limitations, even their fears. The better you understand what's going on in the other person, the more effectively you will negotiate. The fourth step is to search for creative solutions. And I would call this prayerful brainstorming. Lord, what is a way that we can resolve this question in a way that meets both this person's interests and mine, and honors you? It's called a win-win-win solution. The God, you, and me all come out ahead. And the final part is E, is to evaluate your options objectively and reasonably. Instead of turning into a tug-of-war where you argue and manipulate with the other person, you try to say, well, what are some ways we could test one of these options, that we could evaluate it objectively? Now, this process can be used to negotiate any kind of issue you can imagine. All the things we face in daily life. So, for example, if you're a 16-year-old really wanting to get the keys to the family car for the first time, negotiate. If you're a college student who would like to get out of finals, this was one of my favorites, you can negotiate. Identify the interest of your professor. It worked many times. If you're a wife wanting to persuade her husband to save more money rather than buy more sporting equipment, negotiate. If you're a husband who wants to convince his wife that buying a new air compressor will actually save you money in the long run, this worked for me, negotiate. I still use that compressor now, 15 years later, and it saves me money every time I blow my sprinklers out. And my wife loves to save money, so that was a win-win. If you're a man who wants to approach his boss for a raise, negotiate. If you're a woman whose supervisor has asked her to duplicate software, computer software, in a way that violates copyright laws. And you don't want to lose your job by telling your boss he's a crook. Negotiate. Let's up the ante a bit. What if you're a woman who is striving to convince a group of enraged men not to murder all of her employees? Life and death. Negotiate. This last scenario is actually described in vivid detail to us in the Bible. In the book of Samuel, let me give you the context. Samuel chapter 20, David, who was once a hero and loved by Saul, has become Saul's enemy because Saul sees the people are admiring and respecting David more than they respect him. And David has to flee into the wilderness to avoid being killed by Saul. 1 Samuel 21, David flees to a little town called Nob, and he persuades the priests there to give him some food. They don't know that he's on the outs with the king yet, and so they think he's just the king's officer on another mission. They give him food and provide weapons for him, all in good faith. Next chapter, 1 Samuel 22. Samuel comes riding up with his men, finds out that these priests, in all innocence and goodwill, fed David, and Saul slaughters all these innocent people, kills dozens of innocent people. 1 Samuel 24, Saul finally catches up to the area where David is hiding in a cave. Saul goes into the cave to relieve himself. David has the opportunity to finally kill the man who's trying to kill him, but he refuses to do so. He says, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." He spares Saul's life, even though Saul is trying with all of his might to kill David. And then in 1 Samuel 25, David runs out of food and he meets one of the most remarkable women in the Bible. David and 600 men are living in the wilderness of Paran. While they've been living there, they've been actually serving as sort of a militia or guard for the local farmers, protecting their flocks from marauders, actually doing a very good service for all the people in that area. So one day when David ran out of food, he thought it was very reasonable to send 10 of his men down to one of those farmers, a man named Nabal, a very rich man, and appeal to him to give some food, which was really a very reasonable request since David had protected this man's flocks for months. But the name Nabal means fool, and Nabal lived up to his name that day. He not only refused to give David's men any food, but he insulted David. So the men go back up into the hills where David has been sleeping on rocky ground, and he's hungry, and he may have woken up on the wrong side of bed that morning. And when he hears what Nabal did and said, he screams at his men, "Put on your swords. We're going to go down there. We're going to kill Nabal. And while we're at it, we're going to kill all the other men on his farm." David is about to do, shed innocent blood, what Saul had done just two chapters earlier. But God graciously intervenes. One of Nabal's servants overheard his conversation with David's men and went and reported it to his wife, Abigail. Abigail was an incredibly wise and discerning and godly woman. And she thought for a moment, okay, there's 600 hungry warriors up in the hills. They don't have any food. We have lots of food down here. My husband has just insulted them. We could see catastrophe here at any moment. And so then she went into action. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 18, 1 Samuel 25. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." Remember, the first step in the pause principle is to prepare. Abigail was literally setting the stage, setting the table for successful negotiation by sending food even out ahead of her as a gift. to David to try to soften his anger. It's the same thing that Esther did in the book of Esther when she was going to negotiate with the king. She fed him first. And ladies in the room, pay attention. Anytime you want to negotiate with your husband, fix him his favorite meal. And you will find that in most cases, he'll be much more amenable to your requests. So she knew this, and she sent this food on ahead. She was preparing. She was a wise woman. Verse 20, the narrative picks up. As Abigail rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met him. He brought 400 of his men out of the hills, leaving 200 up in the hills to guard their goods. 400 men deployed in battle line, swords and spears ready to attack. One woman standing in front of them. And those 400 men were vastly outnumbered because God was working in and through Abigail. 1 to 400, but that one with God on her side was a powerful force. And it goes on. It says, now David had said to his men, surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male that belongs to him. Now he was so angry. He was still so angry that after marching for quite some distance, having some time presumably to cool down and calm down, he was still planning mass murder as he came down out of those hills. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. The second step in the pause principle is affirm relationships. Show respect. And Abigail does that. She does it in a pretty incredible way, falling down on the ground, speaking with great respect to him, recognizing his authority and his power. The worst way to begin one of these conversations, and it happens so often, is we need to talk. Anytime a husband hears the words, we need to talk, he says, oh dear, this is going to be an unpleasant conversation. It can also turn into the first big argument. No, we don't. Yes, we do. No, we don't. Yes, we do. You don't even get to the issue if the first thing is we need to talk. So she doesn't do it that way. She said, may I please speak to you? Will you please listen to me? So even the opening words out of your mouth to begin one of these conversations sets the stage for good or for ill on how you approach that other person. Now Abigail goes on, and as I read this next passage, I want you to listen carefully. There's one word that she uses 7 times. It's really the key word in this entire passage. Listen carefully to what she said. This is Abigail speaking to David. I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. So she's probably referring to what had happened in the previous chapter where David had the opportunity to kill Saul and he didn't do it. And that word has spread through the community that David had restrained himself from taking innocent blood. And she refers to that. She said, now that the Lord restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant. Talk about eloquent. Talk about discernment. Talk about identifying someone else's interests with incredible insight and clarity and precision. And here's how David responds, a man who moments before was about to give the command, attack, slaughter, kill. The next words out of his mouth are these: blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there would have not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought, and he said, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Most of the things that we negotiate in daily life pale in comparison to what Abigail had to do here. And yet she illustrates for us principles we can use in the simplest discussions of daily life. She showed remarkable God awareness. She showed amazing self-awareness of herself, what was going on in herself, her own fears, her own concerns, how to manage her words. And especially, she understood great other awareness, anticipating the attack and yet also knowing how to diffuse it. Did you catch the key word that was used seven times? Lord. And actually, she uses Lord in two different ways. She refers to David as my Lord, a term of great respect, of humility. But she uses the name for God, the Lord, seven times. Why does she do that? Because she knows that David's most important interest, which he has forgotten in his rage, his most important interest is a right relationship before his holy God. David loved the Lord. He honored God. When he heard Goliath profaning the Lord and his people, he rose up and as a young man took down the giant. David loved the Lord. And he wanted to honor God and serve God. And when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. David had deep reverence, love, and respect for God, but he had forgotten it. In his rage, it had just been obscured in his heart and mind. His emotions overpowered him. He was emotionally hijacked. But by referring to the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, it just brought those emotions down. It took the wind out of his sails. It diffused his anger. That was the key interest she was trying to remind him of. She reminds David that he has been anointed by God to someday be the prince of Israel. And he was to be a righteous prince. The Bible doesn't say this, but we now know looking back, he was to be a type of Christ to us, a godly, wise, just leader of his people. And if he had stained his hands with innocent blood, it would have so marred his image as a righteous leader of his people. Abigail even chooses her words with great insight in terms of understanding the interest. What is important to David? What does David value? What does he treasure? What does he think about with fondness? This is why she uses the phrase, when the Lord has cast from you your enemies like the stone from a pocket of a sling. It's a metaphor that harkens back to David's great victory over Goliath. So she's even using metaphors that will touch his heart, that will stir up his emotions in a beneficial way. And she reminds him repeatedly how wonderful it is to have a clear conscience before God and before the people, and how much better that is than to suffer from lifelong guilt and shame from shedding innocent blood. Abigail's brilliant negotiation saved countless lives and preserved both the character and the reputation of Israel's future king. And in my opinion, this earns her the title, the second best negotiator in the Bible. Now, I hope that raises a question in your mind. Who is the best negotiator in the Bible? Well, let's go back to our Philippians passage. I'll pick up at verse 4 again. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But it goes on. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Abigail is a type of Christ. She intervened in a life and death situation and saved the lives of many people. What this passage tells us is the ultimate example of such intervention is Jesus himself. That he intervened, made a supreme sacrifice to save the world. And you can organize the entire redemption story according to those five letters of the pause principle. Prepare, affirm, understand, search, evaluate. And let me quickly illustrate that. We see much of it in this passage in Philippians 5 through 11, where Jesus recognized our interest, that we needed salvation. He laid down his interest to life and gave up his life. But let me draw on some other scriptures that actually illuminate this more. Just think of how God prepared, how Jesus prepared for our salvation. It's just incredible. For example, in Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, Paul writes this. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The entire salvation plan from Genesis to Revelation was planned and purposed and prepared with incredible attention to detail. Creation, the flood, the calling of Abraham and the patriarchs, Joseph's kidnapping and going down to Egypt, Jacob's journey to Egypt during the famine and his son being there to save the people of Israel, 400 years in slavery, and then the Exodus, Moses comes to deliver them, the conquest of the promised land, the inclusion of four remarkable Gentile women in the lineage of Christ, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. That alone is a whole sermon. When you look at those four women, are the only four mentioned in the lineage of Christ. Two of them were prostitutes, one was an adulteress. And they're mentioned in the lineage of Christ. They weren't there by accident, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The line of the kings, the dividing of Judah and Israel, the deportation of the people and the return to Israel. 400 years more of silence. And then he arrives. Jesus, born in a manger, quietly growing in wisdom for 30 years, preparing for his ministry. And then he bursts onto the stage in three tumultuous years of preaching and teaching. He's exalted as the Messiah, and then the same people turn around and crucify him. Dead in the grave for 3 days as prophesied. Raised from the dead to perfect our salvation. Every detail, every actor, every event, every prophecy fulfilled, everything was prepared from eternity and executed with perfect precision to give us salvation and eternal life. God prepared. Jesus prepared. What about affirming relationships? Do we see that in the gospel message? Yes, we do, again and again. One example would be the entire book of John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. I'm just going to read an excerpt from it. Listen for how Jesus affirms his love for the Father. It's like he's negotiating with the Father for our salvation. He's intervening as our mediator to save us. And this is how he is approaching and praying and speaking to his Father at this crucial time. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine, all yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I them. I read that, and I see an attorney standing before the judge making his closing argument, his appeal on behalf of the accused, us. And yet he is addressing the judge with such respect, such reverence, pointing out to the judge that his plea for mercy and forgiveness would fulfill the judge's interests in justice and mercy. Jesus knew how to affirm. His whole life was affirming his love and his respect for his Father. Understanding interests. The gospel is loaded. It's the core of the gospel. That verse we're looking at, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus laid down his interest. He sacrificed his life that our interests would be fulfilled. Not only ours, but his Father's. God has an interest, an absolute, unshakable, unnegotiable interest in justice. Justice had to be satisfied. A world filled with sinners, the price had to be paid. It could not be compromised. But God is also a God of mercy. Isaiah 30:18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Justice and mercy were God's two primary interests in his relationship with us. How could they be satisfied? How could Jesus negotiate this great deal? Well, we see it in many passages, Romans 6:23, for example. The wages of sin is death. That's the problem. That's the issue. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus knew how to satisfy the Father's interest in justice and mercy. At the same time, he knew that we had an interest. We had a need, a great need of salvation, of life, atonement, a perfect record. Adoption. And this is talked about throughout the Bible. Paul, again in Ephesians 1:3-5, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. There's no example in all of history where such crucial, eternal life and death interests were at stake, so clearly identified, and the solution so clearly applied, which is the S in the pause principle, searching for creative solutions. What is the solution? How can justice and mercy be satisfied? How can the salvation of sinful people be accomplished? The solution was something no man could have ever conceived. In fact, Paul says that the solution of God was foolishness to man. What? The Son of God becoming human and dying on a cross for sinful people, all the sins of the world being loaded on his shoulders? That's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There was only one solution. There was only one possible solution. Matthew 5:48 says, you therefore must be perfect. We have to be perfect to enter into the presence of God. There was no array of sacrifices or rituals or good deeds or anything else that would satisfy the requirement of perfection to be in the presence of God. There was only one solution. The infinitely precious Son of God was the only one who could live a perfect life and pay the full penalty of our sins. His perfect fulfillment of this solution has made it possible for us to approach the most difficult conversation or negotiation anyone could ever face. And millions of people will someday face it with confidence and joy, and millions will face it with dread. And it is a conversation of standing before a holy God outside the gates of heaven, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? There is no conversation that will be more difficult than that one. And for those who do not know Christ, they will be speechless. They will have nothing to say. They will have no excuse, no way to justify, no way to negotiate. They will be lost. But for those who trust in Christ, we can say this. When God says, why should I let you into my heaven? Our answer is, because I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and transferred his perfect record of righteousness to me. At that point, the gates of heaven open, the arms of God open, and we enter into his presence for eternity. That's the consummation of the ultimate eternal negotiation accomplished by Jesus. So as you can see, the principles given to us in Philippians and 1 Samuel 25, they are simple enough for a child to use, as I described with my son Jeff when he was 6 years old. We can encourage and cultivate that capacity we all have naturally. But they are also robust enough that they have the power to literally save lives. There's been stories, one not too long ago down in Georgia, a woman was kidnapped and taken hostage by a man. And she used these very principles over the course of 2 days to persuade him, to negotiate with him, to surrender his gun and give himself up. And it saved her life and the life of other people that were taken hostage as well. So it's still, even today, these principles have a life-saving power. But most of all, they have the power to save the world. So I encourage you. Today, this afternoon, one thing as a follow-up to this message, just read that Philippians passage. Read it and meditate on it. And then read that passage in 1 Samuel 25 and look at what a brilliant, insightful, wise woman Abigail was. And then say, Lord, help me to practice these things. With my husband, with my wife, with my parents, with my boss, with my next-door neighbor and his barking dog. Whatever the issue is that you need to engage other people in some challenging situation, God will give us homework. And it's in those little simple assignments of daily life, the things that seem so mundane to us, where we consciously say, what is this other person's interest? Where we basically imitate Christ himself as he understood and discerned our interest in a life-changing, eternal way. But we can imitate that in little ways, in our families, our friends, and our jobs. And as you practice in those little things, you get better and better for the big things. As the scriptures say, he who can be trusted with very little, he who is successful in little challenges, God will entrust with greater challenges. And you may be the one who intervenes in some situation to save someone's job, to save someone's marriage, and possibly to save someone's life. And the most powerful way to do that is to speak to them of this message of the gospel to save their life eternally by sharing Jesus. Let me pray.